We will look at the first part of James chapter 2 tonight. The really fun part about being justified by faith and works we will take up next week, Lord willing. Let's look at the first 9 verses here. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that holy name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbors as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Okay. As I said before, a big part of James's pattern throughout the book is to briefly mention a subject and then return to it once or twice more at different points throughout the book, looking at it from different angles. The issue of rich and poor and the proper attitude towards those things comes up 3 times in the book. It came up briefly in the first chapter. There's a little bit more about it here. And then there's a scathing condemnation of the rich at the end of the book. So here he's talking especially about our attitudes toward economic status. The worldly attitude, the people of the world, place a great deal of weight on economic status. It is very, very important what economic status you belong to. Are you rich? Are you poor? Are you middle class? And even today, you know, we talk all the time about, in political discourse and so forth, whether it's the interests of the rich versus the interests of the poor. And this guy's the candidate of the rich guys. This guy's the candidate of the poor guys. And that kind of, and the way we regard other individuals is often driven by those kinds of concerns, even as Christians, of course, that a lot of that attitude still unfortunately can cling to us. Sometimes the poor fawn over the rich, hoping for some financial favor. Sometimes they angrily resent and envy what others have that they don't. You know, a lot of very poor people, or even middle class people, will talk about, they'll say, oh, those terrible rich guys. If a guy's rich, it's because he must be a crook, he must be a thief. But they would jump at the chance to be rich themselves. You know, that it's not that they think it's terrible to be rich. It's just that they're mad that they're not rich and they wish they were. On the other hand, there's the rich that think that the fact that they're rich makes them better than other people. It means that they're more moral, smarter, harder working, better loved by God ultimately, and use their status. Sometimes they use their status then to bully and oppress others. Sometimes it gives them a sort of a patronizing and condescending attitude, like they want to help people, but they do so by thinking they have the right to then tell everybody else how to live their lives. And all of it is based on this idea that being rich or being poor is some definite indication of the content of a man's character. And that's a big part of what James is seeking to refute here. At heart, and this is what he says earlier in chapter 1 and again at the end, and also here, is that ultimately it's not of itself a matter of great importance. It doesn't really tell you anything necessarily about whether a man is a good man or a bad man, whether he's rich or poor. And therefore, it should never be a reason for us to denigrate or exalt another human being. When Jesus says, Jesus says when he's talking to the rich man, he's talking to the rich young ruler, and he tells him to go and sell all that he has and give to the poor, and the man goes away sorrowfully. And then he says how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to enter into the eye of a needle. And there's, you know, lots of debate about what exactly he meant by that. But what's really interesting to me is the way the disciples respond to what Jesus says there. That you recall what they say, who then? Who then can enter the kingdom of God? And that's a startling statement. It doesn't make much sense coming from a kind of a modern American perspective, what the disciples said then. Because Jesus is saying, a rich man, it's very difficult for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. And the disciples say, well, if a rich man can't get in, who can? You know, from our kind of modern egalitarian American perspective, we'd say, that's right, those dirty, evil, rich people, you know, they'll never get in. But their attitude very much was, and I think really frankly, we have the same attitude in America, just lurking underneath the surface. But their attitude then was that rich people, being rich was a demonstration that God loved you more, that God thought you were better than other people and blessed you better. And it was because you were better, because you were a higher quality of human being, that's why you were richer. And a lot of their, like the pagan views of the world and of their anthropologies and so forth, would teach this very explicitly. That there were, like the whole caste system in under Hinduism in India, lots of religions have variations on that same thing. That the nobles were the nobles and the emperor were the emperor because they were part god, because they were descended from the gods. They had some deity in their bloodline, you know, way back. Their ancestors was married to a god, and that's why they're so much better and why they should rightfully rule. And so the idea that a rich man can't get into the kingdom of heaven, and the Jews had the same idea. Again, the Jews very much had the same. The rabbinical Jews of Jesus' day very much had the idea that greater wealth was proof of God's favor. And that if you were poor, it was definitely because there was something sinful or unworthy about you. Like I said, I think a lot of those same attitudes, even though we would not come right out and say it, I think a lot of those same attitudes are very much lurking right underneath the surface, even here in modern democratic America. Now, specifically speaking of the church, it's a tremendous temptation to regard people who come to church not simply as human beings made in the image of God in need of the truth of the gospel, but rather in terms of the resources they bring to the church or the resources they will take out of the church. And I have to confess, as a pastor, this is sometimes a terrible temptation to me. You know, I have been in situations where people ask me, what do you do for a living? And I am hesitant to tell them. Not because I am embarrassed of being a pastor, but because if I tell them I am a pastor, they might want to come to my church. And if they come to my church, they will be a tremendous drain of my time and energy. You know, a person that you know, they're just a mess, they're a wreck, they're going to need a lot of work. And you say, I was like, you don't want to tell it. I mean, it's terrible, but there it is. You know, I just say, if this person comes to my church, they are going to be a project. And on the other hand, here's this other person. Wow, pillar of the community. He's a doctor. He's a lawyer. He's got money. He's well regarded by the community. What an asset to the church he would be. And in both of those cases, that's a sinful attitude to say, not to regard the person simply as, like I said, a human being made in the image of God in need of repentance and forgiveness just like everybody else, but in terms of how they will promote the institution or how they will drain the resources of the institution. And so what James is criticizing here hits, for me personally at least, hits very close to home because this is a very tempting attitude. So, and you know, it's easy to cloak that in pious sounding ideas. You know, you say, well, this guy, he's got money and he's got reputation, so he'll further the mission of the church. He will promote the spreading of the gospel. Whereas this other person comes in and, you know, he's, you know, doesn't have a good reputation, and he's poor, and he's going to drain resources, and he's going to keep us from our mission, keep us from our work. So, but really at heart, the underlying attitude, as Paul says, is, or as Peter, James says here, is partiality. And partiality, what he says, and as he goes on to describe that, is at heart is judging people by our own standards instead of using the standards that God gives us to deal with people. So and he's going to talk about that more later on. He's talking about judging people by one particular set of standards here, which is socioeconomic class. But it really is a broader subject than just that. It's judging people by standards that we make up. You say, I value a person because he does this for a living, because he comes from this ethnic background, or doesn't come from that ethnic background, or because he's the kind of guy I like. He has the same hobbies as me. He educates his children the same way I do, or, you know, all those kinds of things, all those kind of artificial external things that are not mandated by the Word of God, not spoken to, but they're just our own judgments of the relative worth of people. I like the way that person looks. They're attractive. They're beautiful. That other guy's ugly. I don't want him in my church. Those kinds of things. All those kinds of false values. The values of the world. What family you come to. What, you know. And here the specific one is how much money you have. And in fact, this isn't even judged directly on the basis of economic status, but just perceived economic status, because we don't even know how much money these people actually have. You just look at their clothes. How nice are their clothes? You know, this one has very nice clothes, and he has rings on his finger, and the other one, he's kind of a dirty, smelly guy. You know, back then, if a man was poor, that probably meant that he only had one garment to wear. You know, he probably didn't have, and they probably didn't wash him very much, you know. So when you're talking about a man coming in rude clothing, you know, it really would be dirty and smelly and just uncomfortable to be around. And so to the one you give honor, you say, oh yeah, you come in and you take this good seat here and you sit right down front. You honor him and you show respect to him. This other guy, you say, oh yeah, yeah, you stand in the back. You go over there. Well, you know, we're glad to have you here. Good to have you, brother. Here's a place to stand back over there where nobody will see you too much and you won't bother anybody. You know, I've seen in churches where, you know, the church has the church building and I knew of a specific case where a church put a plaque up on their building to honor the man who paid for the construction of the building. Even though the man who paid for the construction of the building, it probably wasn't even his tithe to pay for the construction of that building. He was just a really, really rich guy. And so out of his normal tithes and offerings, they were able to build a building. He sold a bank he owned and had this huge amount of money and helped them build a church. And they honored the man. But all the man had done was given what was due. You know, he hadn't done anything different than the widow who gave her mite, you know. And yet the world looks at those things and this guy gets the plaque on the wall, you know. And that's the kind of attitude that James is talking about here. So he says now. So he's going to talk about that. He's going to talk about what's wrong with this attitude. He's going to talk about it on several levels. First of all, he says we're showing partiality, and this is down in verse number 4. He says, "Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" So he says, and what he means by that is that we're evaluating people's worth not according to God's standards, but according to the world's standards. And he's going to, we won't spend any more time talking about that really, but because James will spend a good deal more time on that particular subject a little bit later in the book, on the general issue of judging one another. But that's how he, and again, this is, I just love the way this book is constructed. So he's moved on to a different topic, again, going back to something he dropped Just an issue he just kind of dropped into our minds a little bit earlier. Now he returns to it at a greater length. And while he's dealing with this bigger issue, once again he drops this little idea in there. He says, have you not become judges with evil thoughts? Doesn't really explain what he means by that exactly. Just kind of drops that in there. That kind of piques our interest. And again, and later on in the book, he's going to return to that subject again and draw that out at much greater length. It's just from a literary perspective. I just really enjoy the way the book is put together. But anyway, that's a side point. But in verse number 5, then he uses God's own behavior and God's own approach to condemn that kind of thinking. He says in verse number 5, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? So we're supposed to be in God's image. Now, and that means that we're supposed to think God's thoughts after him. We're supposed to be like God in the sense of an image bearer. So does God act that way? Does God prefer the rich over the poor? Well, no, not at all. And in fact, it would almost appear, especially at this point in the history, that the opposite was true, that he preferred the poor over the rich, that all the early Christians were poor people, or the great majority of them were. And certainly if a middle class or upper middle class person did become a Christian at this point in time, they would probably become poor fairly quickly because becoming a Christian bore such a heavy burden in terms of your ability to operate in the economic system and in the political system and so forth, and the sorts of things that it exposed you to when you became a Christian. Okay, now James is not saying that only poor people are elect or that all poor people are elect. He's certainly not saying that. But he is saying that an awful lot of them are, that an awful lot of the elect are poor, that there are going to be a whole lot of poor people in heaven. And in heaven, they're not going to be poor. You know, they're going to be heirs of the kingdom, heirs of the riches of God. And in heaven, nobody's, because of what God has done, the gift that God has given, nobody in heaven's going to be saying, well, that guy's a poor guy, that guy's a rich guy. That's purely a temporary earthly status that says nothing at all about one's eternal destiny. And so when we're dealing with people right now in an earthly sense, we need to keep that in mind. This guy's rich, this guy's poor. That's purely temporary. That's not anything that says anything about their eternal destiny at all. And God has chosen a great many of the poor to be the heirs of that kingdom. And James is saying that should tell us something important about the way we ought to view the poor as well. So if yeah. Well, I think in reality, sure. I mean that there are all sorts of false standards that are created by the world, and there's no truth of the scriptures that can't be twisted into something false. There is never any condemnation in the scriptures to being wealthy. And we'll talk about that more later on when he really nails the rich hard. We'll see what he's talking about exactly. But there's a great deal about how we become wealthy, how we use our wealth, how we regard our wealth. Those are all important things. But just the status itself of having money, that of itself is never condemned in the scriptures. Yeah. Well, yeah, and historically there have been those, whole movements, and I don't see so much of that today, not in America anyway. But in the medieval ages there would be those mendicant orders, the Franciscans or the Dominicans that would take vows of poverty and travel around and would take vows that they would never own anything except just their own clothes and what was on their back, and And those mendicant orders always, for some reason, ended up fabulously wealthy. You know, the Dominicans at one point owned like a quarter of the land in Europe or something like that. But that's a whole different subject. I think that's a misunderstanding of the Scripture's teachings on that subject. But even there, I think an awful lot of the time, what I think is there is a natural envy for those that have, and I think sometimes that envy so there's an awful lot in the Scriptures teaching us not to be envious, not to be covetous of what other people have. And most of the time, I think when you get that teaching that, oh, Christians shouldn't be rich, Christians shouldn't have money, I think that's usually or an awful lot of times coming out of a disguised envy, a covetousness for what you don't have. That does go kind of beyond what James is talking about right here. So as I say here, so if God chooses to equally pour out his grace and mercy on rich or poor without partiality, then it is a violation of his holy nature for us to show partiality to the rich, to prefer having a rich man in church over having a poor man. The kingdom of God, which will come in its fullness with unimaginable wealth along with its many other blessings. And again, physical wealth is always part of the promise of the kingdom of God, that we will be very, very rich, that we'll, in terms of material blessings, we'll have creation full of material, streets paved with gold. You know, that's a good thing that's promised to us. But God gives it by his grace equally to those that are in this life, both rich and poor. To those who love God, to those who have faith in Christ, not to anyone based on earthly material status. That God sets the values, and this is an important principle, that God sets the values by which his kingdom will operate, and we have no right at all to impose a different set of values than those God has chosen. And that's what he means by showing partiality with evil thoughts, is creating our own standards by which we judge others, and particularly here, economic status, rather than operating towards other people based on the standards that God gives us. And I think that's the big principle here, although he's applying it to really this specific issue of rich and poor.
This would also apply to the discussion of trials and temptations. Right, or think of in the case of Job.
Yeah.
They condemned him because, I mean, in one sense, because he suddenly lost, you know, all the blessings,
all this wealth.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And they saw that as a sign of his wicked. So they were using their own judgment, not God's standard.
Yeah, I think that's a great point. I think that's and again something we do all the time. Somebody gets sick. Somebody loses their job. Some terrible thing, you know, they have a child die or something, and people say, oh, it must be their fault somehow. You know, they must have done something wrong. And certainly sometimes people do things wrong that results in them getting sick or losing their job. That happens all the time. But that's not necessarily the case. You know, and so when we assume that we know, just like you say, you know, that you're judging with evil thoughts, you're showing partiality. You think you know based on this external appearance that you know the content of a man's heart or his character or what he's done, when you just don't. Now in 6 and 7 here, he said, now you've dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do not they blaspheme that holy name by which you were called? Here's the second point that he makes, is that the obvious evidence of the case is that rich men are not more righteous than poor men. Because in their particular society, rich men were the ones that were the most vehemently opposed to the spread of the gospel and were doing everything they could to prevent it. Now again, as we talked about before when we were talking about rich and poor, understanding the societal or the cultural situation in which they were in is important here. The Roman Empire was a deeply corrupt place. People mostly held their economic status based on the families into which they were born, and those economic statuses didn't change a whole lot. There was a large percentage of the population was slaves. And the rich would use their status as rich and as powerful to oppress and exploit those who were lower down on the scale in order to maintain their status. This was not a place where hard work and industry were guaranteed to get you ahead, not by any stretch. It was, like I said, it was deeply, deeply corrupt. He says, do not the rich oppress you and drag you into their courts. Now, what that's referring to specifically is that that in the Roman Empire there was an actual profession. The word for it was a delator, and a delator was a professional accuser. If a man was convicted of treason, treason against the Roman Emperor, then he would lose he would be killed, and his property would be turned over to the state. A chunk of that property, somewhere between a quarter and a half of his property, would be turned over to whoever had accused him, whoever had accused him of treason. Okay, so there was a professional class of people that went around and they would bribe judges, and they would have judges in their pockets, and they would just go around and find people to accuse of treason and steal their property, and they would get killed or exiled or sold into slavery, and then it was just random, and that was just, they would go around and find out whoever they could victimize. Now, obviously, now the penalty was, if you falsely accused someone of treason, then you were the one who would lose your property and would be turned over to whoever you falsely accused, and that was supposed to safeguard it. But given how rampant bribery was, it didn't really work that way very often. Now, if you consider then, if you were engaged in that, then the targets you would choose for that would be those who were already socially marginalized, people that nobody liked and everybody thought was weird, and in other words, in society like this, Christians. And so people talk about it. It's one of the things people don't understand about the way persecution functions then and often functions today is that people say, well, was there some empire-wide edict by the emperor that Christianity was to be suppressed? No, there wasn't any such edict, and therefore there's no persecution. What people fail to understand is that even if you become a Christian, then you're weird. Then you're socially marginalized. You're out of the temple. Nobody understands you. Everybody's suspicious of you. And therefore, when you get accused of treason by the guy that comes through town doing that, everybody just says, well, yeah, he probably is. And that's the way persecution actually very often functioned in those societies. Was not so much on this like empire-wide basis, although that happened too, especially later on, but on this very local level where it wasn't so much that they were the targets of official action, they just wouldn't receive the normal protections that other people would receive. And so if they were robbed or if they were beaten or if they were assaulted or if they were falsely accused of things, nobody would rise to their defense. Okay, so that's how it would usually go on. And who would be doing these kinds of things? Well, the people who would be falsely accusing would be those people that had the resources to bribe judges and things like that. They would be the richer people. It wouldn't be poor people. And so that's the point he's making there about the rich dragging you into their courts and blaspheming the holy name, the noble name. And so he's using this as evidence of the fact that rich people clearly are not inherently better or more moral than poor people. Because, not that all rich people were evil and all rich people were oppressing them, but everybody who was oppressing them were rich people. In a corrupt, and that's the way it always is. Whenever Christianity goes into a non-Christian society, it's always those at the top of the food chain that have the biggest stake in maintaining the status quo, and always fiercely fight Christianity to prevent the status quo being shaken up. Non-Christian societies are always built on corruption and oppression, because that's just the way the world works. It always has, and it always will, absent Christianity, that the rich use their power and their status to keep themselves rich and keep everybody else down. And then they construct theologies and mythologies that justify what they do. They say, well, poor people need to be treated this way because they just can't manage to take care of themselves. So we have to take care of them for them, make them our slaves. And so it's always been the poor that have been initially the most attracted to Christianity. And even in places in the world right now where Christianity is spreading, in China, in the Middle East, in Africa, it's the same story. It is always among the lowest, most marginalized, most oppressed populations that Christianity grows first. And it's always the richest and most powerful. Paganism in the Roman Empire held out the longest among the richest and most noble families. They were the ones that held on to the worship of the gods as long as they possibly could. Because it was the worship of the gods that gave them their status, that gave them their position at the top of the food chain. So that's what he means here by that. Okay. So, as he says, it's a violation of God's law to show partiality. And that's something we're going to talk about more later on, but fundamentally, what's the royal law? It says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so the question very simply is, would I want to be treated by someone based purely on my socioeconomic status? Would I want somebody who was richer than me to look down on me because I was not as rich as they were? No, I would not want that. I would want to be treated as an individual with dignity and respect, regardless of my economic status. Well, if that's how I would want to be treated, then I ought to treat other people the same way. That's the royal law, he says. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, as I said, the interesting thing is that most of these believers would be poor. These people who would be showing this partiality and would be showing that favor would be themselves poor. And poor people are just as susceptible to materialism as rich people are. And poor people have contempt for their own poor neighbors and long to be in better society. It's often the case that people who are poor, people in poor communities and they view their fellow poor people with contempt, kind of the idea of these people are all idiots and deserve to be here, but I am the subject of unfairness, and if only I have my opportunity, then I'll rise out of this terrible circumstances and I'll be rich like that guy. And so then when the rich man comes into your presence, he comes into your church, this poor guy treats him with fawning respect, and because he's hoping to get some favor. He's hoping to by his proximity to this rich person that he can get out of his poor status. And so even though he's poor himself, he treats his fellow poor person with contempt. Because again, it is poor people that James is mostly talking to. But God tells us, as I said, to love our neighbor, whether rich or poor. And that's the thing that is really interesting about this is that if I treat the rich and the poor with partiality like this, I'm not treating either one of them with love. I'm not treating either one of them as I would want to be treated. I'm treating both of them as simply a socioeconomic status. I'm not treating either one of them as a person made in the image of God. Because the rich person needs the same thing as the poor person. The rich person doesn't need to be flattered and treated with this fawning flattery just so I can get some favor out of him. The rich person needs to be treated as a man in the image of God who is in need of forgiveness and repentance just like the poor man. So I'm not treating either one of them with love. I'm the one of them I'm showing contempt to. The other one I'm just trying to manipulate to get a favor from. I'm not loving either one of them. Now, one caveat here. Now, the scriptures are clear, especially in the Proverbs, that there are certain behaviors that tend to greater wealth and behaviors that tend to greater poverty. All of the things being equal, if one is a hard worker, he'll do better than if he's lazy. One who is honest and keeps his contracts will be more successful in his economic endeavors than one who is untrustworthy. Planning ahead is far superior to not planning ahead. You think of the scripture that says, the proverb that says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come like an armed highwayman. That's a paraphrase. So there's a lot of teachings in scripture to that. The problem, the thing that we do, though, is that we use that principle to say, okay, hard work, all of the things being equal, hard work will lead to greater material success and laziness will lead to poverty. And therefore, then look at a rich man and say, therefore, he must be hardworking. And a poor man and say, therefore, he must be lazy. The problem is because, see, that's arguing backwards. That's a logical fallacy to say that this leads to that, therefore that must have been caused by this. Because yes, all of the things being equal, hard work will lead to greater wealth. The problem is that all of the things are not equal. This is a cursed and fallen world. And there are a lot of reasons why a person can be poor that have nothing to do with his own personal failings. You know, people can get sick. People can be subjected to injustice. All sorts of things can happen. And so, as I said, there's many that have become wealthy through evil means. There are many that have become wealthy through exploitation and robbery and cruelty. And on the other hand, as we read like in Hebrews 11, of saints of God who, because of persecution, were destitute and homeless. Okay? So while we can teach the principle of saying, that hard work, honesty, planning ahead, those are good things, that all of the things being equal lead to greater success, and we should value and practice those virtues. But on the other hand, never assume that because we see a person's socioeconomic status, therefore we know what their moral character is. And we have to keep both of those ideas together. As Jesus says in John 7:23, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgments. That means we don't invent our own criteria for determining the worth of other human beings or adopt the standards of the world. And we ought to evaluate others and ourselves always according to God's law. But not, as I said, according to carnal appearances or standards. Any questions or discussion? Yeah.
But he would invite his law partner. So a lot of things he went to, his partner and his wife were there, and he became friends with them. I mean, he would
yeah.
sit with them and have discourse, and felt like we were becoming friends with
yeah.
him. And so I thought we were becoming friends with them. So I sent him an invitation to something, and they, when they got it, they said, like, what did they? They sent me an invitation put down on us for it.
Yeah.
And then when Greg got promoted to my manager, all of a sudden their attitude towards us changed.
Yeah.
Like overnight, and all of a sudden they were speaking it out. And
yeah.
I go, oh, we were such a.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you know, the Roman Empire was a place where the rich and the poor never, ever mixed. They had their own gods they worshipped. There were the gods that rich people worshipped and the gods that poor people worshipped. And they were different gods. They had their own temples in different parts of the city, and they had big walls between the area where the rich and the poor people lived, and they just never had any contact with each other. And so this was a really unique problem that the church had to wrestle with. And you see it come up in a lot of different of the letters of the New Testament, was the difficulty of having, you think about having a church in a situation where an elder is a slave and one of the regular congregation members is his master, that happened a lot, because the early Christians were mostly slaves. And then as richer people came in, lots of it, they would actually be under the authority or being taught by their own slaves, So how do you manage those things? Well, it wasn't seamless, as 1 Corinthians 11 shows us, or as this passage shows us. It was difficult. It was an awful lot of built-in cultural assumptions that had to be unlearned and had to be rejected. This was very literally a brand new thing in the world, where rich and poor people would come together in one place and do something really important together. That was even in the Colosseum, and it's like, you go to you go to Mile High Stadium or Coors Field in Denver, and there's the corporate, you know, balconies up here, and then you've got the rocks over there, the seats where those are the cheap tickets, you know. So then that's how the Colosseums were. I mean, the Colosseums had the big areas where all the poor people would just stand and watch the show, and then the boxes, the balconies where the rich people would. They would be totally different places. The church was the only place where rich and poor would actually come together and work together, function together, and it was challenging. And it's still challenging today sometimes.
Not as much.
Well, I think 2,000 years of Christian teaching have helped some, you know, but we learn slow. And there still are a lot of those attitudes. They're not as bad as they were, but there's still lots of other things. There's lots of other, there's lots of other false standards that we use to judge people, that we use to decide who's a good person and who we want in our church and who we don't want in our church. And a lot of those things are carnal things. You know, people, the color of people's skins or their ethnic backgrounds or their economic or their educational, you know, attainments or those kinds of things, you know. There's still an awful lot of that, way more than there should be. We've made progress in 2,000 years, but it's been slow, you know.
Terry's coming. Christians thinking that you can't, it's not good, it's not healthy to be rich. The story of the rich young ruler, when he said, I'm good, Christ is, I can't remember the exact story, but the rich young ruler recites the commandments.
Yeah.
But he stopped short of the commandment, do not covet.
Yeah.
He said all the commandments.
No, he says that the whole second table of the law,
okay.
Honor your father and your mother, do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness.
And then
he neglects the first table and he neglects the last.
Okay, so he neglects the do not covet. And so Christ, you know,
he's setting him up.
I do this.
This.
And he's like, okay, well then sell everything you have.
Yeah.
So it's more of a crazy, because I think people take that literally out of context. They're like, see, you have to sell everything you have if you want to follow Christ. You guys can't have this house. You gotta sell it.
You
gotta be poor. And it's like, no, it was very specific for that. Man, he was covetous.
Yeah.
If you're covetous, then yes, you need to get rid of your stuff to test yourself, maybe.
Right.
But if you're not, then
yeah,
if that's not your major standard in your life.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, the he was the only one that you ever see in Scripture that was commanded to do such a thing. And the interesting thing was, the man, he's called a ruler of the synagogue. A ruler of the synagogue was someone who had they weren't literally rulers of synagogues. What they were is men that had paid for a synagogue to be built. And then they were given that title. That was a title they were had as a result of having paid for the synagogue to be built. So the man was not a stingy man. The man was used to using his money for religious benefits. He could give the money out and gain favor with God and man as a result. So the interesting thing is that Jesus is not telling the man to give his money away for religious benefits. Actually, he's telling the man to give away his ability to do that, because he's given away all his money to the poor, then he can't build synagogues anymore. You know, that was the whole thing, was that his source of self-righteousness and his source of his own merit and worth was all bound up in his money, that he could give this money out and be generous and everybody would regard him as such a great man and a wonderful man. And Jesus was saying, you can't do that anymore, you know, and thereby pointing out the man's covetousness, the idolatry, his self-righteousness. So it's a fascinating story. Like you said, once you get under the surface of it a little bit, it's not just a straightforward condemnation of wealth at all. It's a condemnation of attitudes that so often go along with wealth, though. Of the attitudes that because I have money, that means I'm blessed by God, and I can use my money to prove how blessed of God I am. And I can spread that money around and everybody will look at me as such a righteous, godly man because I've got my plaque on the wall of the synagogue, you know. That by giving his money away, he would lose any ability to do that.
That quite a stretch the James topic, but on that instance, it says, at least in Mark, I think, and Jesus loved him. But what is that?
I don't even want to raise that issue. That's a big question.
Yeah.
What does it mean that he loved him?
Yeah.
Since the man was obviously not a believer.
Yeah.
I think there's a couple of different ways of looking at that. And my own preferred way of looking at that is just, well, you could say, first of all, that he's speaking merely according to his human nature, that this was, you know, the love of neighbor that we're all called to have. Not speaking of God's love, because, you know, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated and all that. The other way of looking at it, and I think this is probably the, I don't know which is the preferable way, but the other way of looking at that is that there is a sense in which God loves all men. God loves all that is good. And therefore, as fallen man still possesses within him the image of God, to that degree, there is a sense in which we, even as predestinarians, are comfortable saying that God loves the reprobates. He does not love them in the same way that he loves his elect, not even close. But there is a sense, because there is still good within all men, that Jesus could speak with love towards, and I think both of those work. I think to say, perhaps he's speaking merely as a human being, but on the other hand, perhaps he's now some like extreme, you know, kind of hyper Calvinist types will say, well, the man must have been elect. He went away sorrowfully because he was repentant over his sin and he was going off to do just what Jesus had told him to do. When that is not what the text says at all. It's just, you know, that's, I think, stretching a text to fit your particular theology, and that just, I don't think we can do that. But I do think to say that, I think there is, I don't think to say that I don't think the doctrine of limited atonement, for example, really needs to be taken to say that God has no love at all for anybody in any sense except for his elect. There is a sense in which there is, and God does love all. And so they say, well, does God love everybody? You know, I'm comfortable for God to be at least as complex as I am, you know, and I can, you know, you can say, well, do I love, you know, I like what my dad used to say. He says, you know, if my wife asked me, she said, do you love me? And I said, sure, I love everybody. She's probably not going to be very satisfied by that, is she? That's probably not the right answer. So you can say, in a sense, you know, am I to love my neighbor? Well, sure, you know, love the guy across the street. Well, when husbands love your wives, that's different. You know, that's different than the love I'm supposed to have for my next door neighbor. And so we're in the image of God, and that's, I think, the way the scriptures speak of God's love as well, that there is the love that God has for all in a certain sense that he shows. And that is to the degree that they're still the image of God within them. When they are in hell, then there is no good within them anymore. There is, the image of God is completely effaced, and there is no grace, no love left. There is nothing but wrath. But until that time, you know, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. The common grace idea, you know. But again, the whole different kind of a unique, special, effectual love that is shown only for his people, for his elect. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Well, just like, we're to treat everybody, the unsaved, also with dignity and compassion and so forth, because of the image of God in them.
Right. Yeah.
And so if we're to do that, then there's God.
Now, I think the difference with us would be, is that we never know who's elect.
Yeah, that's true.
And on that basis, I think we have to, and we're called by scriptures, I think, to treat everybody as potentially elect, you know, because, I mean, I don't know if anybody in this room is elect except for me, you know, you never know other people's hearts, you know, and so whether someone is, you treat you treat, on the one hand, you treat with what you see. You know, it's just they make a confession of faith. They're, I give them the judgment of charity and assume that they are elect until they prove otherwise. And if somebody says they're not a believer and their lives are scandalous, then you don't treat them as believers. You don't treat them as elect. But you still treat them, like you said, with dignity and respect because the image of God is within them. So at that minimum, you treat them with that kind of love, you know. At the same time, but even there, you say, well, you know, I'm to love my neighbor, I'm to love all people, but I'm also to call to love the people in my church. And even there, there's a difference. There's a difference with the love that we're called to show to those that are within our community right here, even necessarily than Christians that are on the other side of the world. People say, well, I'm going to love the Christians in China. Well, I should love the Christians in China, but that's kind of just an abstraction, isn't it? I mean, I don't actually have to deal with the Christians in China. The Christians in China never come to church and say something insensitive about my hair. You know, they don't hurt my feelings. It's easy to love Christians that are on the other side of the world. It's the ones sitting in the pew next to you that are hard. So no offense to anybody, but you know what I mean? You know what I mean? It's the sinner that's sitting right next to you that's the actual challenge. And so a love that is, there's always that, you know, there's the love you have for your wife, the love you have for your kids, the love you have for your own church, the love you have for Christians in general, the love you have for people in general. And those are different levels. Those are, you know, we don't have infinite love. God does have infinite love. And you still see that difference in the way that he, the way he regards people just as people under the curse and the way he regards his elect. Those are different things. Any other questions or discussion? All right, well, let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your blessings. Thank you for the love that you've shown us, the love that you've taught us in your scriptures. Thank you for the church that you called us all to be part of, from wherever we came from all our different backgrounds, Lord. We thank you for that. And Lord, we pray that you would guide and direct us, that as we operate in the church, that we would, according to the royal law of love, that we would treat each other the way you call, that we would not be partial, that we would not judge according to sinful earthly values, but that we would judge according to your righteous judgment, to the truth that you give us, Lord, that we would use those standards to evaluate and not the evil carnal standards of the world. We pray all these things in your Holy Son's name, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.